This is the fifth of nine Sundays we start off the new year with, looking at the words of Jesus Christ according to John, particularly the words by which Jesus, as recorded in John, identified himself as the unique person he is, starting each statement with the very provocative phrase, I am. And 2 weeks ago, we saw where he said at one point in his life and his earthly ministry, I am the bread of life. And last week, we looked at John chapter 8, where we saw Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. And this morning, as we find our way to John chapter 10, we'll see a third statement of the same sort, where he says that he is the door. And not any old door, not a door in a most generic sense, but specifically, the door of the sheep. Which makes it necessary for us all to agree on a very important, undeniable fact of sheep life and culture. So let's agree together that we're all familiar enough with the long and illustrious history of sheep to know that there was never, ever a time in which any sheep ever, anywhere, entered a sheepfold by leaping over the wall of the sheepfold. It never happened. Every single sheep entrance to every single sheepfold was always through the door. And the same sort of thing can be said in regard to the history of sheep on the subject of exiting from a sheepfold. No sheep has ever actually exited from a sheepfold through some sort of Steve McQueen-styled great escape. There was never tunneling under the wall by a sheep. If a sheep ever has exited out of a sheepfold, it was always through the door. And that we must agree on and understand so as not to misunderstand the Lord Jesus in the words that we find written as John chapter 10, verses 7 to 9. Let me read them for you now. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And what I want to show you this morning and make very, very as clear as I can is that what Jesus is saying here to us, whether we see ourselves metaphorically as his sheep or not, makes it clear that our relationship to Christ, our understanding of what he came into the world to be and what he continues to be from where he's seated at the right hand of God, makes our relationship to him a matter of life and death, and not just life and death in regard to spiritual realities. He himself is the key to our eternal life or our eternal death, our spiritual life or our spiritual death, and also qualitatively, our right relationship to him has everything to do with living an abundant life or merely existing. And all this comes out of what he said when he described himself as the door. I want to show you this morning, to be helpful, two things that we should know about Jesus in regard to this metaphor, this idea that he is the door. And here's the first thing we should know. The door is the only way in to the sheepfold. This he makes plain from John chapter 10, verse 9. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And the opposite would be the case as well. If a person does not enter the sheepfold by Jesus, by the door, he will not be saved. Now, the particular point in the life work of Jesus, when he talked here about being saved, we must imagine that his listeners could not have any very specific understanding of what he meant, because the details about the sort of salvation we need come later in the story and later in the New Testament. But it doesn't hurt. In fact, it actually helps for us to take a very general view of his assurance that that person who enters by the door will be saved. We can take it to mean that there's a way in which he saves or preserves or rescues every one of us who enter by him, who enter the sheepfold by Jesus, who is the door. And the idea that God offers us safety, preservation, rescue, is a very common Bible idea. You can step back 1,000 years from the life of Jesus to the life of King David of Israel and see in the book of Psalms how he understood that there was safety, there was being saved to be experienced from our relationship with God. For example, in what we call Psalm 18, David talks about his safety, his being saved, his security as being attached to his relationship to God. He says in Psalm 18, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. We notice that David was looking to God to be his source of strength. On a very personal level, God was his strength, and to provide him with a rock to stand on or a fortress to hide in. But God himself is the rock to stand on and is the fortress in which we can hide and is the deliverer by which we are saved or kept safe. So now here's Jesus 1,000 years later saying that there's safety to be experienced from God. It had been talked about and understood now for centuries, but that he was the way into that safety, that he was the door by which people could get all that from God, by which God could become all those things to a person in a right relationship to him. And the details needed to be elaborated on from that. Jesus spoke in very general terms of this idea of being saved or finding safety in God through him. But as the New Testament was completed, the details came out. Perhaps nowhere more clearly than in the letter to the Hebrews. I'm thinking of chapter 10, where the writer to the Hebrews, speaking of Jesus as the way into the presence of God, says these important words, Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here the writer of the Hebrews not thinking of a sheepfold in which the sheep can be safe, but the temple in which people can enter into God's presence depicts the flesh of Jesus as the curtain that you need to go through to get into the holy place. We enter into the presence of God through the blood of Christ that speaks of his work on the cross, and by his flesh, which was torn, so to speak, so that people could enter through it, that is, through Christ, into the presence of God, where they will be saved. But here, in a much more down-to-earth and homey way, Jesus, early in his work as an explainer of the truth and identifying himself as the truth, says to the people, think of me as the door, and if you enter by me, then you will be saved. Now, I don't know how perfectly clear that is to you. I know that some of you have stories to tell of how that became clear to you. But it might be that some of you hear these words and it doesn't actually get nailed down to any precise meaning. And if that is you, if it wouldn't be insulting for me to say you are in some state of confusion about how Christ can be the door, Jesus can be the door into the presence of God, I would say that I understand a bit about that and you have my sympathy. I can remember really, really clearly being really, really confused about this whole idea that Jesus, by who he was, by what he did, by what he said, was serving as a door into the presence of God. I was 16 years old when my confusion sort of reached a high point. I had read some writings of a man, and I met the man as a 16-year-old. And through the writings of his writing and through my introduction to him, I became convinced that there was far more to Christianity than I had given it credit for. I think I was a serious churchgoer up until then. That was part of my good upbringing. But I was confused about the essential place that Jesus took in the whole process of becoming right with God. And I still have practiced my childhood habit of bedtime prayers. And I remember pretty clearly, night after night, as a 16-year-old lying in bed, working on dropping off to sleep and praying at the same time, and praying about the word Christian and whatever else I would pray for from night to night, I prayed that God would help me to be a better Christian. And even as I prayed those words, I felt my confusion. So sometimes instead I prayed that God would help me to live up to the standards by which I could be honestly called a Christian. But you see, that was my confusion. And sometimes I prayed more to the point and ask God to give me an understanding of what it means to be a Christian. I was confused. And God, in his kindness toward me over the next year or so, brought more influences into my life and helped me to stumble across more helpful books until I came to see what the Bible makes really, really clear, that in terms of how it uses the word Christian, The Bible is talking, the New Testament is talking about people who have come into a right relationship with Jesus and by him given the right or the power to be the children of God. This, the Gospel of John makes really clear. And this Jesus was explaining as he spoke of himself as the door and the only way into the sheepfold. The only way to become what the Bible describes as a Christian. A person who's rightly connected to God through a right attachment to Jesus. And that's one thing we should see and one thing we need to know about Jesus as the door. And there's another one just as important and just as clearly stated in these words of Jesus. So put it down as thing to know number two. The door, that is Jesus, is the only way out to the pasture. The sheep needs the door as much to get out of the sheepfold as to get into the sheepfold. There's no other way in and there's no other way out. And Jesus speaks of getting out in verse 9 when he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now, knowing what you do know about a sheep's proper attitude towards a pasture, you would know that in a way this is the same thing said again. A sheep needs to get into the sheepfold in order to be safe from the various hazards that await a sheep outside the sheepfold. But if the sheep stays in the sheepfold, he will suffer other problems, for example, hunger and thirst. So the sheep needs just as much to get out of the sheepfold as he needs to get in. He needs to get out into the green pastures, green because of the grass. He needs to eat grass. And he needs to get out to the waters so that he doesn't die of thirst. You might have those phrases in your mind from your knowledge of the Bible about God leading us to lie down in green pastures and leading us beside still waters. Well, that's the idea. Out of the sheepfold needs to be understood as out where the grass and the water are, as much a part of the preservation of the safety of the sheep as being inside the sheepfold. But I think we can see more to living as a person benefiting from the door than just survival, than just grass and water and protection from predators. For right after John 10, verse 9, comes verse 10. So right on the heels of this statement about going in and out and finding pasture, Jesus says, the thief, one of the enemies of the sheep, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came, Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And that word abundantly gives us the idea that Jesus is offering us a certain quality of life unavailable in any other place, as well as a quantity of life, as well as survival. And we would expect that that would be true because we understand, living in this privileged part of the world, that there's more to a meaningful and abundant life than abundant eating and abundant drinking. Now, if you are aware of what's going on in the world, you know that some people are so in peril because of a lack of food and a lack of clean water that it might seem, from the way they live, that the whole essence of life is just enough food to eat and enough water to drink. And of course, it would be if food and water was in shortage for us. But we live in a land of abundance, and no one's really very short of food or water to drink. So we are the ones who know by experience that there needs to be more to life than simply our physical appetites being satisfied. Life is not meaningful if all we're doing is eating well and drinking well. And something within us knows that really clearly. And Jesus was referring to that when he compares himself to the thief that means the sheep harm. Jesus, on the other hand, the door of the sheepfold, comes that we might have life and have it abundantly. So I think we should think that there's more to going outside the sheepfold than simply avoiding starving to death or dying of thirst. What I think we are told to see in the rest of the New Testament is that out of the sheepfold, going out through the door, is to go out where the good works are. And the good works is almost a specific technical term that the New Testament uses to describe what God has in store for us as we see Jesus as the door and the way out. The way out to where the good works can be accomplished. This is the Bible indicating that God means more for us than just to survive. He means for us to live a rich, fulfilling, abundant life. Not just to have life, but to have it abundantly. And the way that we can experience God's sense of abundance, I hope you have a sense for this, but maybe this is all sort of confusing too. The way that we can experience the abundance that God has sent Jesus in the world to give us is by getting involved in the work that God has designed for us to do. And God's design for us to be involved in what he calls good works is a very specific thing, specific to each one of us who see Jesus as the door, and so the way in and the way out. I'm thinking of what the Apostle Paul said to the Christians who lived in the city of Ephesus. One of the New Testament books is called Ephesians, and here's what Paul the Apostle says about getting out to where the good works are. Paul says, to other people who are rightly connected to God through Jesus as the door, he says, we are his workmanship. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has work for us to do. Good work. Many good works. And these good works have been prepared beforehand for us so that when we encounter them, when we walk up into them, they are ready for us to be done. And many people here, I think, would have stories to tell of just how satisfying, how fulfilling it is. In fact, how thrilling it is to find yourself doing something that perhaps you never thought to do, but then the circumstances were such that you found yourself in the position to do it. And you see that everything's set up for you to do that work. Many of us have stories to tell. Here's one I can tell. If I were to show you the Bible that I used in 1980, when I was just a young guy reading the Bible and studying it, you would see in the margins of some of the pages of my 1980 Bible an address. The address was 1990 John Street. And I think the only person I can expect to understand anything about that here would be my wife, who was part of that adventure. We'd been married just 4 years at that time. And we were moving to Toronto because I had accepted an invitation to be a part of the pastoral staff. I was given a job as an assistant pastor at a church in Toronto, so we needed to move there. And we needed to move pretty quickly because the job was about to start pretty quickly, and Deb was about to have our first child, and so we wanted to sort of get things established and ready for that big adventure. And so we went house shopping, and we had deadlines. And we found the most adorable, most appealing, the coolest townhouse we could imagine living in that we could afford. And so we made inquiries. And its address was 1990 John Street in Thornhill, part of the northeast part of Toronto, close to where the church was that I was going to work at. So I wrote in the margins of the Bible, Bible reading, I wrote the address across from verses that seemed to hold out hope that God would give us this terrific little place to live. Verses like, God will give you the desires of your heart. So, 1990 John Street. I was making a record of God's faithfulness and thinking how good it will be in years to come to look back at this Bible and see how God gave us precisely what we were hoping for. That's what I was hoping for. But 1990 John Street, the address of my Bible, doesn't actually represent that to me, because some guy got to the owners before we did and bought the house out from under us. And so we never did live at 1990 John Street. And then the housing market started to boom, and it was really hard to find anything available for sale, and the prices started to go up, and it was, you know, we were running out of time. So one fateful day in January 1981, I left my wife with our baby, and I drove into Toronto by myself, and I found a house with an appropriate closing date and appropriate price, and I bought it on the spot without my wife being involved at all. I would never recommend this, but I did it and learned the hard way that this is a disastrous move for a husband to make. I drove back to where we were living, and I said, good news, found a house, I bought it. So she, assuming the best, wondered when she could see it, and I got special permission from the real estate agent, the owners, that we could see it before the closing date, which isn't the normal practice. So I drove Deb to the little part of Markham where the townhouse that I had purchased was located and showed her through. And then we got in the car and started driving back to where we were living, and I remember the moment really clearly. I looked to her as I was driving and saw a tear running down her cheek. And I learned, and was to learn, that she really actually hated what I had bought. For reasons that I'm clear on now, but, you know, needed to become clear on. So 1990 John Street store stands out in my mind and remains commemorated in the margins of that Bible I used in those days as an indication sometimes you don't get what you want. You can pray and pray and believe and believe and claim verses, and God doesn't give what you want. Because we are His workmanship. And we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, as it turned out, in late January 1981, we moved into a townhouse that my wife did not like at all. And we lived there for 3.5 years. And over those 3.5 years, while I worked at a church in Toronto and we lived in that townhouse, Deb got to know another mom who lived in the same row of townhouses and took her children to a little playground where our little baby was eventually able to play as well. And Deb and this lady got to know each other and developed a real friendship, and out of that developed an understanding of each other's common interests and differences. And out of that, Deb had the opportunity to explain to this woman what it meant for us to be followers of Christ. And the woman had a heart prepared for the message, and Deb was just exactly the woman she needed to meet in order to get some of her questions answered. And she came to Christ and has been faithfully following Christ for all the years since. 3.5 years later, we moved here to London, where we've lived happily ever after. And I look back on the 1990 John Street experience, and I've learned to thank God for sometimes turning me down and not giving me what I wanted. Because if all that came out of living in a house that I bought and she hated was that one woman came to Christ, who could say it wasn't a price worth paying? And in actual fact, there's a whole lot more to it than just that one woman coming to Christ. I learned all sorts of things about how not to be a stupid husband. Deb learned all sorts of things about contentment in grim circumstances. It was a rich experience in many ways. But God gives us what we need as He's preparing good works for us to walk in. And that's something we need to know about Jesus. He's the door by which the sheep go out to live the abundant life that God has lined up for us. So those are two things to know about Jesus as the door. Let me show you some things to do. Three, in fact. Three things to do about Jesus as the door. And the first, I hope, is obvious. In the first place, the thing to do is to go in. Go in through this door by which we should understand Jesus to mean we should entrust ourselves to Him. Go in through the door. That is, entrust yourself to Christ. Go in where the safety is. Go in where God is. Go in where you will be saved from every hazard known to you and hazards that you don't even know to be afraid of yet. And the Bible, again, is clear from cover to cover on how God is our source of preservation and safety and salvation on many levels, and we should respond accordingly. So back to Psalm 18 and what David said 1,000 years before Jesus walked in this world. I showed you verse 1 and 2. Let me show you what happens next. It's David entrusting himself to God. So Psalm 18 starts this way. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. See how personal God is to David. My rock, my fortress, my deliverer. And see how it came about. Verse 3 explains it. David said, I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. He called upon the Lord. That's another way of saying he entrusted himself to God. He called God his God and acted towards God as if God was his God, which in fact he was. That's David's experience, and it's been the experience of many, many people ever after, especially since Jesus came and made it so much clearer and so much more available. The first thing we must do is entrust ourselves to Christ, to give ourselves unreservedly to Him, recognizing Him to be the bread of life, the light of the world, and the only way into the presence of God, and the only way out to the abundant life that God has prepared for us. There's lots of examples. A number of us have stories to tell of that sort, but the best examples are the ones that God took the time to record. And one particular story of one particular person coming to Christ is told 3 times, all in the same book of the New Testament, the book of Acts. The man's name was Saul, and Saul was, by his own disposition, a very religious man. And his religious convictions were such that he took a very dim view of this new way. That's what they called Christianity when it first started. And so he got permission to persecute the people who follow the way. He made it his intention to stamp out the work of this false prophet named Jesus. He tells the story in Acts chapter 22. He says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus at Cilicia, but brought up in this city," that's Jerusalem, "educated at the feet of Gamaliel," that was a famous teacher, "according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted the way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." This man, Saul, had a license given to him by his religious authorities to go to distant cities, for example, Damascus in Syria, and there find people who were following Jesus and arrest them and see if they could bring about their execution. He's a man very, very zealous to exterminate the name of Jesus from the world. And then something happened to Saul. He says, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" And here Saul asks one of two questions, and his life is going to be changed by the answers to the questions. Here's the first one. "I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And Jesus could have said, 'I am the bread of life,' or 'I am the light of the world,' or 'I am the door.' But because of the special nature of the circumstances and the peculiar place that Saul was in, Jesus was even more plain speaking. And he answered the question, 'Who are you, Lord?' by saying, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" And everything changed at that point, as Saul learned to entrust himself to Christ. And that was the beginning of a whole new life for Saul of Tarsus. And it brings us to our second thing to do about Jesus as the door, which is to go out through this door. And I hope you're clear on what that means. Let's think again of what Jesus said in John. He said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life, that the sheep may have life and have it abundantly." And I tried to make clear what's involved in that abundant, fulfilling, satisfying life. So let's fill in the blank this way. The second thing to do about Jesus as the door is to go out through the door. That means to get to work, because there is work that God means for us to do. And it's in the doing of the work that God has set us up for, the work that God has set up for us, that we experience the fulfillment that makes life more than just eating and drinking and staying alive. Go out through this door. Go out through Jesus. Get to the work that he means for you to accomplish. So here's Paul the Apostle with a whole new life work to do. And you see how he was set up for that in the experience that happened right after Jesus appeared to him. Back to Acts chapter 22. Let me read you three more verses. He says, "Now those who were with me saw the light but didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." And here comes question number two. "I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' So he says, 'Who are you?' and learned who Jesus was." He had much to learn, but he began to learn right there. "Who are you?" The answer is, "I am Jesus." "Then what shall I do?" That's exactly the right question to ask Jesus once you know who Jesus is. "And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus.'" Well, he was going there anyway, but now he's going for a very different purpose. "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do." You see, God had just created this man in Christ Jesus. He was now God's workmanship. And so God had prepared beforehand many works for him to walk into, but Saul needed to walk into Damascus in order to learn all that was involved in that work. So he says, and since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And there were people waiting for him, people who had had the good work of explaining to him how to change sides. And going from being the most zealous persecutor of Christianity to its leading mouthpiece, one of the greatest of the apostles. That was the work that God had created in Christ Jesus him to do. For we are his workmanship, he says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Saul of Tarsus started using his Roman name, for he was a Roman citizen. He started going by the name Paul, became known throughout the whole Roman Empire as Paul the Apostle. But when he wrote letters, he identified himself as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Because the way in which he became an apostle, like the way he became a follower of Christ at all, was so clearly God's will, not his. By his own will, he was a persecutor of Christianity, an executor of Christians. But by God's will, he became an apostle, for God had prepared that great work beforehand for him to walk in. So what should we do about Jesus as a door? Well, in the first place, we need to go in through him, entrusting ourselves to Christ. And in the second place, we need to go out through him to the work that God has given us to do. And there's something else we must do as well, a third thing to do about Jesus as the door. And if you have the notes in front of you, you see what it is. It's asking God the Father to give you something. Let me show you what we should be asking God to give us in regard to all this truth. See, God has prepared beforehand good works for us to walk in. But we need to be prepared for them. As the good works are prepared for us, we need to be prepared for them. So what do we do? How do we get prepared? Well, one thing is clear from the teachings of Jesus, from the words of Jesus Christ in other parts of the Bible. If we know what it is we need, we should be bold to ask for it. Jesus said so in the portion of his speaking, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's written in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus once said, "Ask and it will be given to you." If you know what you need, ask God for it and it'll be given to you. "Seek and you will find. Knock," you know, like on a door, "and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened." And then to explain to his listeners just how open God is to being asked for what we need, he makes a comparison. Jesus says, "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" Well, these are very helpful words for us just now. We're wondering what we should ask God for. But all the words say is, by all means, ask. When you know what you need, go ahead and ask. Jesus is kind of general here. He says, your Father who is in heaven will give you good things. So we're still left wondering, you know, what good things should we ask for? There's an interesting sort of comparison. Jesus said these words in other settings, and Luke, one of the other writers of the New Testament, explains another occasion when he said these very same words about asking and seeking and finding. But the way Jesus ended that paragraph in another circumstance is helpful to us, because when he makes the comparison, he says in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And this is really, really significant. On the one hand, Jesus says, ask and God will give you good things. But in another occasion, he says in the same way, ask and God will give the Holy Spirit to you. So I'm thinking that the thing that we must ask God the Father to give us, you can fill in a blank this way, is the power of God, that is, the Holy Spirit. Now, if you are not a follower of Christ, then you need to ask God to give you the Holy Spirit, period. And the Holy Spirit is God himself in a person by which he can inhabit your life, joining himself to your spirit so that he's living within you. But the Bible is very clear, the New Testament especially is very clear, Paul the Apostle was very clear, that if you are a Christian in the New Testament sense, if you have entrusted yourself to Christ, then you do have the Holy Spirit living within you, because in actual fact you never would become a follower of Christ and you never would entrust yourself to Christ unless the Holy Spirit had got a hold of you. So by the time you know yourself to be a Christian, the Holy Spirit's in you. But the Holy Spirit's a person. And there's more to a person than we know when we're initially connected to that person. And similarly, the Holy Spirit, being God, has a whole lot more to give you than just the basic fact of his presence in your life. So when I say that what we ought to do, when the Bible says, as I understand it, what we ought to do is to ask God the Father to give us the Holy Spirit, to give us the power of God, who is the Holy Spirit, what we're seeing here is that we are welcome to ask, encouraged to ask for every aspect of God's nature that is required for us to do the work that God has given us to do. And it's easy to imagine how that might be the case. If you were brought into connection with someone, say you're a young mom and you're keeping company with another young mom while your kids share the playground equipment, and this is not Deb's story, but just saying, if you find that the person you're lined up to talk to is kind of annoying, then you need more patience. And where are you going to get patience? Well, patience is part of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. So you could ask the Holy Spirit to give you. You could ask God to give you more of the Holy Spirit's patience so that you will be prepared for the good work prepared for you to do. It might be that the person that you are hooked up with to serve in some way is not very lovable. You will need more love than you've got for that sort of person. So you pray that the Holy Spirit will bear the fruit of love in your life. And any other aspect of God's nature available to us, we are free to ask for, that we will be prepared for the good works which are prepared for us. And I think as a general rule, we can assume we're always going to need more love than we're naturally capable of. We're always going to need more patience than we're naturally capable of. And there's all sorts of other aspects of God's perfect moral nature which we will need to draw on and are free to ask for, because it's all available to us because the Holy Spirit lives within us. And by this means, we can be exactly the people God has called us to be and fully prepared for the good work that he has prepared beforehand for us. I think about the closing experiences of the trained apostles before Jesus left the earth to take up his place at the right hand of God. It's recorded in the book of Acts as well. And evidently, Jesus said to the apostles before he left them once and for all, physically, he said these words to them. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." This was the apostles getting set up to take on the world and to change the world. And he said, Jesus said, "When I pour out my Spirit upon you, when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, you will be empowered. You will receive power." It's the power of loving like Christ loves. It's the power of patience to bear with people who are hard to serve, even though God's prepared them to be served by you. There's an infinite supply, an endless supply of the character of God born in us, given to us by his Holy Spirit. And that ought to take a lot of the fear out of us, the fear of getting ourselves into situations we're not up to. Better to just start by admitting, I'm probably not up to this, but the good work's been prepared for me, so I can trust God to prepare me for it. And then when you see something to do, whether something really, really practical, Jesus once spoke about the significance of giving a cup of water to someone who's thirsty in Jesus' name. It just could be that simple but important a thing you do for someone, or something of greater significance, giving to them the truth, which is like the water of eternal life. God has prepared these works for us. This is the making of an abundant life, which starts by us going through Jesus to the presence of God, and then continues by us being led by Jesus out into this world with all of its needs and all of its needy people and all of its need, undetected in many cases, to know Christ and to receive from Christ what only Christ is able to make true for us. Let's pray and ask God to help us with this. Lord, we thank you. Together, we thank you for the words of Jesus Christ by which we are enlightened as to who he is and what he uniquely is able to be to us, and for every instance in each of our experiences by which he has become uniquely important to us, we thank you. As we pray that our understanding of Christ, our intimate acquaintance with him, will continue. And as you continue to introduce Christ to us more and more clearly, I pray that you'll also give us eyes to see more and more quickly the work that's all around us, prepared for us to do. And I pray you'll give us the courage of faith, the courage by which we trust you enough to go and do the thing that needs doing, knowing that you will allow us everything we need. You will grant us everything that the Holy Spirit can do in us to make us powerful enough to get the work done, that people will come to see, one way or the other, each of us playing our part, they'll come to see that Jesus is uniquely the bread and the light and the door. For all of this, we give you thanks and pray that you help us to make proper and right use of it all, to the glory of Christ. Amen.